Good morning. Check. There it is. My fault. Could we take our Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 3? The last time we were here together in the book of Jonah, it was late April of this year. So in an attempt to reorient us to the book, please indulge me as I catch us up by way of review. And as for the book's introductory matters, we know that Jonah wrote the book, given all the minute details we find in it, written likely around 770 to 750 BC. We learn that the book was ultimately to the nation of Israel, written to the nation. We also learn that we want to approach the book as factual, as historical narrative. The book of Jonah is not an allegory, a parable, not a legend, as many scholars classify this book. We learned that the message of the book was to showcase God's universal love and plan of salvation, redemption, which extends beyond Israel to include even the wicked nations of the world, the Gentile nations, that is. The purpose in writing this book was to expose Israel's ethnocentrism and to encourage their national repentance. We also learned that this book can be very nicely divided into two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are characterized as Jonah's defiance, where Jonah is found in gross dereliction of his prophetic duties. God told him, go this way, and he went that way. Chapters 3 and 4 are characterized as Jonah's compliance. And just to clarify, this is a reluctant compliance, as we will find out. Regarding Christ in the book, we discover that Jonah contains messianic typology. The gospel confirms this, as certain events in the life of Jonah was a shadow, or it looked forward to a greater fulfillment, namely the life of Jesus. Now, mind you, and I find this very fascinating, Christ's statement of Jonah was not merely a reference to Jonah as a prophet, but a deliberate and personal parallel. Jesus identifies his own mission, his death, and his resurrection with the historical event of Jonah, of Jonah's life. So Jonah is a type, and Jesus is the anti-type. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12:41. Christ said, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so, thank the Lord, we completed the study of chapters 1 and 2, the praying prophet, ending our last session together in the final verses of chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And these were four very challenging verses, particularly verse 8, because scholars differ in the interpretation of this passage concerning who Jonah may have had in view when he says, when he said, those who regard vain idols. And we already established that because this letter is addressed to his nation, Jonah being the representative, the safest conclusion would be to go in that direction, because the nation was living lavishly and in prosperity, and in military comfort because of their king, Jeroboam the second, if I remember correctly. And Israel had put their confidence in those things, in their securities and military strength, rather than God. And obviously, God saw that as idolatry. Anything we put higher than God, whether inanimate, immaterial, people, God deems as idolatry. And they become huge blind spots for the follower of God, because in the end, it impales or impacts one's faithfulness. Jonah confirmed it when he said, because of vain idolatry, they forsake their faithfulness. So, and we talked about how it couldn't be referring to Assyria, because Assyria was a Gentile nation, not faithful to God. It wasn't the sailors. And so it was, as Jonah was a representative of the nation, we concluded with that. So in those verses, we saw a divine rescue take place. Verse 7, as Jonah's life was fainting and ebbing away, he was literally dying, or dying of drowning. His very breath of life was being lost. And in that, he remembered the Lord, verse 7a. And he was then saved by the great fish. Jonah comes to his senses in the belly of that fish. And I happen to think that it was a whale, because in that part of the Mediterranean Sea, sperm whales are very common and found in the Mediterranean Sea. Can you imagine having your quiet time in the belly of the whale? And so in that prayer in the belly of the fish, Jonah, he vows to fulfill his prophetic duties regarding his mission to Nineveh and his obligation. And so verse 10 then ends with the Lord commanding the great fish to puke Jonah out on dry land. And as such, we discuss how passages like this, or these, speak of God's power and his sovereignty over his creation. So we are now in chapter 3. And this was our outline that we committed ourselves to. And since we've completed the defined section, which consisted of Jonah running, we now reach the compliance section, which is the preaching prophet. And in this section, we see Jonah's recommission, verses 1 and 2. Jonah's sermon to the Ninevites, verse 3 and 4. How the Ninevites respond, verses 5 through 9. And then how God responds, verse 10. And God willing, this morning we will cover God's attributes and instructions in verse 1 and 2 respectively, then go on to the rest of the passage. So before we get into this, let's give our time to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this time, the fellowship of your people surrounding the truth of your word in Jonah. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the study of your word. Give us insight, clarity, and illuminate your word. And we give you all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen. So Jonah was just vomited, right? Out of the great fish in verses chapter 2, verse 10. It says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So Jonah likely deboarded the fish in this general area circled in green, north of Israel and west of Nineveh. And I say likely in this area because I mentioned in prior lessons, and it's very fitting to bring this up here once again. Here is a peer-reviewed journal article written by Gerald Stanton. I found this in BibSac, Dallas Theological Seminary's journal. This was written in 1951, and Stanton is speaking on the authenticity of the book of Jonah. He wrote, "The book of Jonah is geographically accurate. Much of the action takes place on the Mediterranean Sea. Jaffa is a modern city, of course, and its location reveals why Jonah went down to Joppa. The ruins The ruins in ancient Nineveh have been excavated. One of the most conspicuous mounds in the midst of the ruins is called the Yunus Mound. Yunus is the native word for Jonah. Indeed, the tradition is that it contains the tomb of the ancient prophet. This mound is so sacred to the natives that no large-scale excavation has been permitted. But still, it was this word Yunus that led to the identification of the site of Nineveh." So why do I mention this quote? Because Jonah was dropped off at an actual beach, right? Off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Assyrian king that reigned during the life of Jonah was probably Ashur-dan III, highlighted in green up there on the screen, who reigned from 773 to 754 BC. And now we also know that Jonah had written the book after the fact, right? Somewhere around 770 to 750 BC. And now as you look at this map where Jonah was likely dropped off, you're probably saying to yourself, man, this is quite a ways away from Nineveh. And it is. But we must remember that Assyria, before and after Jonah, owned quite a bit of real estate. And if your eyes are good, notice the legend on the bottom left of the map there. All the color codes represent the real estate in which the various kings of Assyria controlled. The darkest purple there is indicating Assyria's capital, Nineveh. That's Nineveh. And also notice the span of the years at the top, from 921 to 627, which encapsulates Jonah's ministry. Why am I showing you this? Because every time you take the time to fact-check God at His Word, in the end, it is always vindicated. That's what I'm trying to say. You hear this from Andy over and over and over. When you read the Bible, you're not reading fairy tales. You are reading historical people, historical places, and events. More importantly, through these vehicles of history, God is revealing Himself to His creation. And this morning, I'm going to try to pull that out from the book of Jonah. Now let's pick it up here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Notice Jonah's recommissioning. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Now there, at least here, there are two major things that I'd like to highlight here. Number one, the attributes of God on display here. And number two, the instructions of God to Jonah. They deserve careful attention. First, regarding God's attributes, here I believe in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, and we will run into this again as we move forward in the book, Jonah is encountering firsthand the mercy of God, both on him and on Nineveh. We could also say the compassion and the grace of God. These attributes are not explicitly mentioned here. Rather, these are attributes demonstrated here. And if you're not paying attention, you could miss them. These attributes, particularly mercy, compassion, and grace, although all of them have their subtle distinctions and definition, they are deeply connected in the Bible, and often they are used together, many times interchangeably. For example, as early as Exodus 34, 6 through 7, you see this combination of attributes, and then it's repeated throughout the Bible. Here in Exodus, the context is God is giving a second pair of tablets to Moses. It says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious.'" Notice how these two are coupled together. "Compassionate and gracious, comma, slow to anger, comma, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And then notice how what follows are the actions that flow from these attributes just previously listed. "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities and transgression of sin." Look, we can stop there. This is the same combination of attributes stated in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, when he said, "God, you are the gracious and compassionate God." We are not there yet. But these are the words, the Hebrew words, chanun. Can you say that? Chanun. You got to get the throat involved. Chanun. And that's the word gracious, kind, or merciful. This pattern and also the coupling of the attributes are repeated, as I said, all over the Bible. The Hebrew word for compassionate is the Hebrew word rachum. And we find these words in passages like Psalm 86, verse 15, which says, "But you, O Lord, are a God of," notice the coupling, "rachum and hanun, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Notice also Psalm 145, 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and merciful," hanun and rachum, "slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies," plural, rachamim, "are over all his works." What is rachum? Specifically, mercy of God. The biblical definition of mercy is an undeserved kindness or forgiveness shown to someone who is guilty, who is suffering, who is in need. Mercy is often referred in the context of withholding a punishment or a judgment and extending grace that is not merited. By the way, the root word there, if you see below rachum, is the word, Hebrew word rachem, which means womb, or like your gut, coming from deep within. For example, remember the two harlots that delivered their children on the same day, and one of the babies had died because the mother had slept on it. Remember that? And she killed it unintentionally. Then they found themselves in front of Solomon fighting over the baby that was alive. And so to end their dispute, Solomon declares, "Just cut the baby in two, right? And then you guys can share the baby." And the mother who spoke up and said no, obviously was the real mother. And 1 Kings 3, verse 26, in the King James Version, it reads like this: "Her bowels yearned upon her son," her rachamim. The NIV translates it, "She was filled with compassion." The NASB says she was deeply stirred. So mercy originates from deep within. And so what is the biblical definition of compassion now? It's a deep, heartfelt sympathy and willingness to relieve another person's stress It's always active. It's an emotional identification with the ones or the one that is suffering. That's compassion. And that compassion, it leads to action. God's mercy and compassion. And so what is God's graciousness, as Jonah revealed in chapter 4? That's the Hebrew word hanun, right? Gracious. The meaning is very similar to grace, God's grace. Undeserved kindness, undeserved favor to men in need. That's God's graciousness. And also, right, this would mean that if you have received this reaction from God, you do not deserve it, right? Nor have you earned it. So back to the text, on one end of the spectrum, despite Jonah's gross dereliction of duty, rather, not to mention his drowning in the previous passage, God in his attribute of mercy and kindness chose to act and extend grace, right? Why is this? Because this is who God is. God is Yahweh, right? Yad He Vav He, which means what? I am. He just is. I'm getting crickets here. this is who God is. Grace is who He is. It comes deep from the heart of God, the bowels of God. That's what I'm trying to say. Mercy and compassion and grace, that is who God is. Yeah, but Gabe, you know, you mean this God can still correct, right? If He's full of mercy, why is He correcting? You're absolutely right. He does correct. He does discipline. Just look at Jonah chapters 1 and chapter 2. God corrects and disciplines Jonah, right? Out of His mercy, out of His compassion. And so even though God is compassionate and mercy, He will still discipline us in perfect graciousness, in perfect compassion, right? Did you notice the rest of Exodus 34? Although He's compassionate, although He's gracious, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children. So He will not violate His character in order to discipline or punish. If you participated in the men's breakfast last week, Friday, then this sounds familiar, right? If you were like me, you were privileged to hear Nick Thompson, his lesson on God's attributes. The title of Nick's sermon was God's Attributes Declared and Demonstrated. Nick's message was not only timely, it was very beneficial to this study. And for that, a big thanks to him wherever he is. And so some of the slides you just saw were acquired from his PowerPoint. And so we should all know by now that the names of God scattered throughout the Bible typically point to His character, right? That is who God is. In fact, the Hebrew word for name is the word Shem, which means name or reputation. Isn't that interesting? God's reputation is attached to His name. Do you think your reputation as a person, as a dad, as a mom, as a leader, as an employer, is important? Are important? Do you think your reputation is important? Would you put your life on the line for your reputation? Now apply that to God. In early Genesis, it was God's name, Shem, His reputation that men called upon, right? In Genesis 4:26, for example, it says, then men, this would be Cain, Seth's generation, began to call upon the name, the Shem, the reputation of the Lord. And this is how men approached God, right? By his reputation. Do you remember in Genesis 16, 13 through 14, Hagar, right? Abraham's wife's handmaiden, approached God in this way. And she said these words. Then she called on the name, the Shem of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." That's El Roy, right? Abraham approached God this way in Genesis 21:33. It says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the Shem of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's El Olam, how God is always and everlasting. Mind you, God never reveals his actual name until Moses, right? At the burning bush. He revealed his name to be Hayah, Yahweh, the great I Am, which we covered in Andy's Exodus series. Now, here in Jonah 3, that's what we're encountering. We're encountering God's grace to Jonah by way of deduction. All that to say this. Jonah is being recommissioned a second time. That is not good, y'all. That means he wasn't obedient the first time, right? But it is in God's grace that he is recommissioned the second time. Do you see that? God is demonstrating his grace in spite of Jonah's negligence. Because God is gracious. You see that? That is his reputation. It's who God is. And God will soon demonstrate this grace to the most wicked Gentile nation on planet Earth at this time. Now, this has tremendous application for us today. Because no matter where you are, what you've done in your life, or what you're doing, are we listening carefully? He is gracious to us, in spite of our wretched selves. Now, you know, and trust me, you don't deserve it. Neither do I. I don't deserve his grace. Yet God can act in no other way. Do you see that? For that is who he is. That's his reputation. Now, I'm not saying go out and disobey and do bad things. That's not what I'm saying. But you know, even if you did, God is gracious and he will deal with you in his grace. Do you see that? He will deal with you in his rahum and hanun, his mercy and grace. For the sole purpose, if you're a believer, for the sole purpose to bring you back to him. If you're an unbeliever, for the sole purpose of bringing you to him, of turning to him. Many of us have a very distorted way of thinking about God, as if he is a tyrannical and angry God, ready to strike us dead. I've read an email recently where a man is struggling with this because of what he has done and what the consequences have become in his life. It's just very hard for him. And, you know, you fill in the blank. What are you struggling with? And so many times what we're going through, we have this wrong, distorted view of who God is. And what that really is doing, if you peel back the onion, it's just doing, what you're doing is causing self-inflicted trauma. That's all you're doing to yourself. And we need to stop thinking about God in those ways. He is a God of grace. He is a God of compassion and mercy. God's grace. You know, Charles Ryrie said this of God's grace. For many people, he said, quote, "It's a difficult, perhaps impossible concept to understand because just how gracious he is and merciful. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he wrote a book on God's grace. It's called Grace. And he studied the Bible and pulled from it all the instances, both textually and inferred, dealing with the God's grace, and put it in a very organized study of it. And so in the beginning of the book, he wrote 7 general observations about grace. What are those observations? I am glad you asked. Grace, number one, grace, God's grace is not withheld because of our demerit. Let me say that again. God's grace is not withheld because of our demerit. In other words, this is what he said, grace finds its greatest triumph and glory in the sphere of human helplessness. Whether self-inflicted or not, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin. In fact, grace cannot be exercised where there is the slightest degree of human merit to be recognized. So if I could illustrate this, this is, by the way, from Men's Breakfast. Nick told this story to the men, and it hit home with me. And here's the story. A mother once approached the Emperor Napoleon of Bonaparte seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. That is an example of grace. Grace is not withheld because of our shortcomings. Similarly, grace cannot be lessened because of our demerit. In other words, God is not inconsistent in his proportioning of grace, of his grace to his creation. When God is gracious, he is perfectly gracious at all times, perfectly balanced, exactly right. Yet, he is abounding in it, immeasurable in his grace, unsearchable, infinite in his attributes. Number 3, grace cannot incur a debt. In other words, God is not expecting anything in return as he extends his grace to you or to me. Number 4, grace is not exercised in the just payment of debt. And I think this is, I'm going through there. Number 4, let me just go back. Number 4, what does it say? Grace is not exercised in the just payment of a debt. I think this is well summed up in Ephesians 2:8 through 9, which says, For it was by grace you have been saved. Through what? Faith. Not through what we did or what we didn't do. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or a debt or some payment that God owes us. No. And why has God designed grace not to be a payment? So that no one may boast. No one. Number 5. In the same vein, grace is never an overpayment of a debt. By definition, right, grace is a gift. Chafer says, grace speaks of a gift, not a barter or trade, however unequal. It is pure kindness, not the fulfilling of an obligation, an act in order to be gracious. An act in order to be gracious must stand disassociated and alone. Divine salvation is therefore the kindness of God towards sinners. It is not less than it would be had they sinned less. It is not more than it would be had they sinned more, if I read that correctly. It is wholly unrelated to every question of human merit. Grace is neither treating a person as he deserves, nor treating a person better than he deserves. It is treating a person graciously without the slightest reference to his deserts. Grace is infinite love expressing itself in infinite goodness. Number 6, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with sin of the unsaved. In other words, God's forgiveness of the unsaved is never an act of mere leniency or immediate grace. It's always judicial, a judicial act based solely on the finished work of Christ at the cross. Period. The penalty of sin has already been paid by the substitute, capital S. And only then can God pardon righteously. Not by violating or wavering his holiness, right? He's perfectly holy. Not violating his justice or his... And this pardon, once given, covers all sin forever. That's an amen to that. Past, present, and future. Whereas the immediate, Schaeffer says, the immediate bestowals of grace, like eternal life and spiritual blessings, follow only after the legal demands of sin have been satisfied through Christ. And then lastly, here are the verses to support that. This should give a new meaning to these verses. Romans 3:25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And then there's another. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out our certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, by the way. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the what? To the cross. That's what stands between the unbeliever and God's grace. It's the cross. It's that. That's the condition there. And then lastly, number 7, grace does not appear in the immediate divine dealings with the sins of the saved. Right? Very interesting. In other words, what goes for the unsaved is the same for the saved. In either case, how God acts is on the grounds of the cross of his Son. All sin, whether saint or sinner, needs to be righteously judged by the cross. And by this, Schaeffer says, and only by this can the demands of a holy God, an infinitely God, be satisfied. Amen. Now, why is this important? Because God can give grace to the worst of sinners. I mean the worst of them. You want to talk about, you know, men in history that were terrible, but they were able to experience God's grace. And I tried playing this video in prior lessons, and it couldn't work. And now I know why it couldn't work, because I'm going to play it right now. And I think this is textbook God's attributes on display. What comes to mind when you, and you know, what comes to mind when you think of this man? I heard some groanings. Ooh. This is Jeffrey Dahmer. He was a serial killer, a cannibal who not only violated his victims, he murdered them and then ate them. Do you think he deserves God's grace? Yes. Correct. No, he doesn't. I stand corrected. Who said that? Raise your hand. He doesn't. deserve God's grace. No one does. That's the point of grace, right? That's the point of grace. But God gave it to him. Watch this video. Am I able to play it from here? Oh no, please tell me. I cannot. Oh. Hold on. I need some help. Oh. Please bear with me. The link. I was given the okay to play this video. And so by Michael himself, and I don't see him up there. Okay, well. Anyway, I was so excited to play this video. Long story short, this is an interview. I think it was Nightline NBC or something like that. But he is seated by his father, and Stone Williams is interviewing them. And he makes a statement about being accountable to God for his actions. And the father asks him, when did you find out that you were accountable for your wrongdoings? And he said, when you mailed me...
I was wondering.
There it is.
Lots of things. From the medication that was on during her pregnancy, to the fact that you were exposed...
Okay. We can't see it. Can you see it? Thank you. See that? The lesson is working. Praise the Lord. Oh, there he is. I'm in trouble. No. Well, it was on the video just a second ago.
Oh, they took over your screen.
Yeah, they did. Okay. Okay, let's see. That one. There it is.
Yeah, just wondered to things. From the medication.
I just have to show up.
Sorry. Okay, no sound. Yes. Thank you, Michael. Let me rewind. Please work.
Yeah, all kinds of things. From the medication. Mom was on during her pregnancy, to the fact that you were exposed to violent arguments in the home from an early age and continuing, to the possibility that he might have passed on some genetic propensity for obsession or violent behavior. Does any of that ring true to you?
I can see why he'd wonder about those things, but as far as I'm concerned, they're all excuses. Because I didn't feel accountable to anybody. I didn't feel that I had to face what I had done ever. And so there comes a point where a person has to be accountable for what he's done. Can't go around making excuses, blaming other people or other things. So I alone am the one who's responsible for what's happened.
So let me ask, when did you first feel that everyone is accountable for their actions?
Well, thanks to you for sending that creation science material. Because I always believe the lie that evolution is truth, the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime, and when we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. So the whole theory cheapens life, and started reading books about how evolution is just a complete lie. There's no there's no basis in science to uphold it. And I've since come to believe that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true creator of the heavens and the earth. It just didn't just happen. And I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior. And I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him.
Growing up, did you feel that you...
That's it. Praise the Lord. You're probably thinking, what kind of church is this, Gabe? What did you learn in church today? This is a textbook example of God's attribute in action, on display. And in very interesting, in Dahmer's final statement to the court, to the victims of the families, he did not ask for leniency. He accepted his sentence, which was 999 years in prison. But this was his final statement. This was Paul. He quoted from 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17. Here is a trustworthy statement saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He quoted that at his hearing. And the only reason why Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven as we speak is because of the cross of Christ. Amen to that, yes. And this is the same reason why you and I will be in heaven. It's the cross. That is God's grace, his perfect grace and compassion and patience. Do you know that you are sitting in a free grace church? Do you know that? That is, God's grace comes freely to man via faith alone, because Christ paid it all. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can contribute to our salvation other than faith, which to God is a non-work. And I'm sorry to break it to you folks, God has, zero to do, or grace has zero to do, rather, with what I do or don't do. Christ did it all. And this is why I chuckle when I, read and hear pastors, even scholars critiquing the free grace thinker or believer, like myself. They say, cheap grace. You're cheapening God's grace. And as they do, it's revealing a blind spot a huge one in their theology. When you think about the word cheap, that implies that it still costs something, right? God's grace. His grace is free. It is unmerited. Because those who actually think that they can do, actually work and do X, Y, Z for their salvation to gain God's favor is to live life, like I said before, of spiritual or theological self-inflicted trauma. It's not a pretty sight. That kind of life lives a life of doubts, lives a life of anxiety, ups and downs, depression. Does God really love me? Am I really saved? Things like that. That's not how a Christian should live. It reminds me of the story of the Minnesota couple. Did you hear about that? This couple from Minnesota had a very cold and frigid winter. So the husband says, honey, why don't we go to Florida and get a change of scenery and weather? And the wife says, that's a great idea. Let's stay at that one hotel where we stayed 25 years ago on our honeymoon. So they agreed and they began planning. And because this was a last minute flight, they ran into a hiccup, which was they couldn't secure the same flight together. And so they agreed that the husband would go first, would travel first and to Florida, down to Florida. And Thursday morning, the wife would follow suit. So that's what the husband did. He reaches Florida on Friday. He checks in and proceeds to prepare and arrange everything for his wife's arrival. Later that night, he decides to send his wife an email in Minnesota, telling her that he arrived safely and everything is good to go, waiting for you, honey. So he writes this email to his wife, and he sends it. However, he inadvertently makes a mistake in writing her email address. He writes it incorrectly. He left out a character. And so he sent this email, and that email went to, obviously, another person's email. And that email belonged to a lady who lived in Houston, Texas, who earlier that morning just buried her husband. And her husband was the pastor of their small local church. And so that evening, this Houston lady who just buried her husband decided to check her email. And in hopes to be encouraged by, you know, her family and relatives who couldn't make it to her husband's funeral. Well, needless to say, you know, she opened up her email, and the first email she read was the email from the Minnesota man. And upon reading his email, the grieving Houston widow let out a horrible scream and then fainted. Her son, hearing the scream and the thud, came to her aid. And as he cared for his mother, he noticed the email and he read it. And this is the email that he read. "Hi, honey, I have arrived. I know you're surprised to hear from me because they have computers here now. And you are allowed to use them and send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived and checked in. Everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I'm looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as was mine. I love you. P.S. It sure is hot down here." Unmerited favor. It does not rest on any of our shoulders. Christ has paid it all. All right, well, looking back on verse 1 and 2, and I'm not sure I will have time for this section here. I will not. So, why don't we close here? We talked about God's grace. Amen. How it even extends to the worst of sinners. And guess what? That option is still on the table. Today, right now, the worst of sinners can experience God's grace. And all it takes is just one thing. The Bible requires of you, the sinner, the unbeliever, one condition to fulfill in order to change the relationship between what you have between you and God, your Creator. And that is called faith. That is called belief. That is called trust. We say it all the time in this church. When we exercise that belief in the Son, which, by the way, He has paid for your sins and my sins on that cross 2,000 years ago. When we put our trust in that, boom, we have just changed our eternal destiny. We have gone from death, walking zombies, Ephesians 1 and 2 say that, to life. From death to life. From enemy to friend. From enemy to son and daughter of God. That is good news. And so I highly encourage you to take that step of faith and believe on Jesus Christ, the Savior and lover of your soul. And if you do that, then welcome to the family of God. You have a place in God's family and a place in heaven for you. And if you're still unsure about that, come talk to me, come talk to a leader or a seasoned believer, and they'll explain that to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you that your grace, your mercy and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, are on full display. Even in the annals of history, they are proven and shown to us here in 2025, showing us evidence that you are still God, Creator. And we love you for that. We thank you for that. And we just pray that you would we would take this information and live for you. May we apply it to our lives, and may we walk circumspectly in faith as that pleases you, Lord. We ask that you bless the remainder of our day. Bless us as we go home. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.